I am the substitute preacher this morning, so thank you for your patience. John was kind enough. I asked him if I could preach the lesson. I'll be speaking in Mexico later in July. He graciously gave me permission, so I appreciate that very much. So let's dig in. To go ahead and turn to John chapter 16. Some of you may be like me. When you were newly saved, a fresh Christian, John 16:33 was one of the first verses you memorized. With good reason. I memorized it in the King James way back when. I won't tell you how long ago. It was a long time ago. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. It's an amazing promise. Because he did it, it is true. Because he said it, it is right. But there's a danger in memorizing verse, or in my case, I memorized the verse through a song. The danger is that the context will be lost. What does the verse say? The first two words are, these things. What things? The things he just got through saying. You know, it literally was years before I realized this verse that I had memorized and was so dear to me, I had never put in context. These things that he said to give them the hope and the victory, I really hadn't paid much attention to. So, we really have two basic things to accomplish this morning. One is to recover the context, the amazing context of this victory statement by Christ. And then secondly, we'll look at that verse anew in the light of the context and apply it to our lives. So that's the game plan. Now, we have a couple of rules I want to put forth up front. If you look in your notes, there they are, numbers 1 and 2. As Paul mentioned earlier, chapter 16 of John has the future tense listed over 40 times. What is an amazing thing? Jesus is just telling them the future. Well, I want you to notice right off the bat, only God gets to do that. In fact, it's just so clear in Isaiah chapter 46, if you want to flip over there, Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Telling the future is reserved to God alone. He's the only one who gets to do it. And of course, we know that's in many places of the Bible, but it could hardly be clearer than this one. Isaiah says, verses 8 through 10, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. What a way to introduce it, huh? Remember, recall it to mind, and remember. Sounds like God wants us to know this. God's going to lay something out that we have to put in our minds. Why? Because we're transgressors, and this leaves our minds. Okay, what is it, Lord? Here we go. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Wow, that would be a good sermon right there, wouldn't it? This is just a rule of the game. This is the first rule for us this morning. God gets to declare the end. He can do that. Right now, present tense or past tense, whenever he wants to, he can declare the end. He can declare it in any tense he wants to, because he's God. He can say, I did the end. I have done the end. That which hasn't happened, I did it. That blows our minds, doesn't it? But it's true. God gets to say what the end is. And only he gets to do that. Okay? We need to know that as we address this marvelous chapter where Jesus tells the future over and over again. Okay, now the second rule of the game. It's listed there in your notes. As believers, as those who have trusted Christ, have placed all our faith and trust in him, as believers, as Christians, as those who have renounced the sin that's killing us, placed all our faith and hope in God alone, here's what God tells us. That in Christ, we have complete and total victory. That is a fact. We have it. It cannot be removed. Now, when I put a chart in your notes, it's because I hope it makes things go faster. Okay? So you don't have to look up all the verses. In fact, we can't look them up. We don't have the time. But you can look them up. God has made it clear that we have victory in every area of existence. Each and every area, you and I who've placed our faith in Christ alone, we have victory. Look at them there. I tried to categorize them so they capture every area of existence. Do we have victory over sin? John said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin. But if, what does it say? 1 John chapter 2. But if any of you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate. The cross is there. The mighty cross of Jesus Christ is there for us, his children. And because of that, the grace of God is mightier than all sin. We have victory over sin because of the cross. We can look to the cross and be healed. So we have victory over sin, but we have victory in life. If you looked up those verses, you can see that in our lives, because of God, because of his word, because of the Holy Spirit in us, we can walk now in victory over sin. We have the possibility to obey God, to please him in all respects. We can do that. We can be freed from those ugly habits. We can take every thought captive. We can, by God's grace, in this life, right now, walk in victory. Amazing. Okay, so we have victory over sin. We have victory in life. Do we have victory in death? Yes. The Bible says clearly, the moment we die, the moment this earthly life is over, we are immediately ushered into the presence of Christ our Savior. In fact, Paul would say in Philippians 1 that's even better, much better. He would even prefer it to leave this troubled life and be in the presence of Christ. So is there victory in death? The question's hardly worth asking. Of course. And not only that, but one day we'll be resurrected. How about in abundance or suffering need? Of course, in abundance we have victory. Why? Because we get to share with others. We get to carry on the work of Christ. If we have abundance of time, our money, our resources, our talents, we get to preach the gospel. We get to encourage others. We get to glorify God. If we have abundance, of course there's victory in abundance. What about in suffering need? Of course there's victory in suffering need. Because when we're weak, God is strong. When we're bankrupt, when we're down at the bottom, God shows up and gets the glory. We have a victory, don't we? We Christians have a victory over sin in life, in death, in abundance, in need. What about in judgment? We've got to go to judgment. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account. Is that victory? Of course it's victory. In what sense? In this sense, according to the Word of God, all of your worthless deeds are going to be burned up. Every worthless thing you've done is going to be eliminated. It's going to be wiped away. And what will be left after that judgment? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Everything that you have done for Christ, for God, for God's glory, will be preserved. And in that moment, in that time of judgment, every believer will have their beautiful little offering. Pure, righteous deeds. By God's grace, they got to do. And they'll get to offer that to their wonderful Savior. What a blessing, huh? We even have victory in judgment. God's going to use that as an amazing blessing for us. How about in affliction? Well, we know that's true, don't we? In affliction, 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7 says, though for a little while, if necessary, you suffer various afflictions, because the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, may be found to result in the praise and honor when Jesus Christ returns. But wait a second. Affliction. Is it really that easy? This is where we're going to focus this morning. Perhaps it's a little easier to talk about victory over sin or victory in life and death and abundance and need and judgment. But when we start talking about trials, what I have found in my life and in many of your lives is we stumble. I'm talking about bad stuff here. I'm talking about hard stuff. I'm talking about when you get news that you have cancer. One of our dear sisters last Sunday informed me she's just been diagnosed with lymphoma. Or when you've been betrayed by a trusted friend. That's hard, isn't it? Really betrayed. Or deeply painful marriage problems. What about then? Do we have victory there? What about in your chronic pain and suffering? The pain that will not go away. Excruciating, difficult pain. What about the pain of unanswered prayer? You've been praying for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and the prayer is not answered. What about the loneliness some of you experience? Loneliness so dark you feel like you're suffocating. You can't see an inch from your nose. So all hope is extinguished. What about then? Is there a victory? That's what this lesson is about. But look at number 3. Sorry, we're still in the introduction. Number 3, just fill in the blanks if you would. Because we have victory, therefore nothing can rob you of your hold on grace, your claim to peace, or your confidence in God without your permission. Now, that is a little bit profound, but ultimately not very helpful. It's true. Because we have victory in Christ, we have ultimate victory. If we are going to be robbed of the peace and joy and grace and that confident victory in Christ, we have to give permission. Okay? The big question for today is, why do we keep giving permission? That's what I want to know. Why do I keep doing it? Why can't I see that chronic pain or loneliness or betrayal is not to my good? Now, so let's get into the study. Remember, our goal here is to put this wonderful statement of victory, I have overcome the world. We want to recapture the context of that and then apply the verse anew. What is the context? Well, first off, I want you to know quickly that Jesus, this is the last night before his crucifixion, the very last one. What would you do if you had a last night or even a last week? If you knew you were going to die for sure, what would you do? He had many things he could have focused on. In the book of John chapter 12, for example, he was actually received as king Palm Sunday. He could have focused on that. That would be politics. Jesus could have focused on politics, that he was accepted as the king. Would that not have been a legitimate thing to kind of think about? I could see he could have been distracted by that. Or he could have been focused completely on the fact that he was going to endure the cross. He could have asked his disciples, hey, let's have a prayer meeting. It's my last night on earth. Let's do prayer and fasting all night because I'm going to the cross. That seems reasonable. That he could have focused on that. But what did he focus on? He focused on the fact that he knew for sure his disciples were going to suffer and he didn't want them to stumble. That's what he focused on. In fact, if you get your Bible open, look at in chapter 13. Look there in verse 19. He says, from now on, from this point until we're not together anymore, I'm going to focus on, I am telling you these things before it comes to pass so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. So from that point through John chapter 16, he preaches a unified, coherent message to them. I would encourage you to read it. It's wonderful. Read it over and over again. He was concerned. And so he wanted to teach them truth. Now he wasn't, moving on to the next point, that Jesus' solution was to teach truth. He was very clear with them what he hoped to achieve by his teaching. Do you see those 6 points on your notes? These are all lifted right out of the text. He gives his disciples 6 so that statements so they would know exactly why he's preaching this message to them. The first one, we'll go quickly through these. He says in 13:19, we just read it, so that when it does occur, you may believe. In chapter 14:29, he says again, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Jesus wants them to believe. Or the third one there, in John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Or the fourth one, in chapter 16, in fact, in chapter 16, there's 3 so that statements. The first one there is in 16:1, the fourth point in your notes. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. That word for stumble also means trapped, deceived, such that you stumble. That one turns out to be very key. to this passage. Jesus knows his disciples are going to suffer a great many things. And he wants them not to be trapped, not to be deceived by the suffering they're about to endure. In fact, scattered throughout this whole section, see that little box to the right? That's a summary of the suffering that Jesus predicted would hit the disciples. Just follow along as I read down through some of the suffering Jesus promised. He promised that betrayal would occur from within the group. From within that group, someone would betray him. He said they would be left alone. He told Peter that Peter would deny him three times. Jesus said they would be pruned. He said they will be hated. He said they will be persecuted. They will be cast out from the synagogue. He said that some would be killed. He said they will weep and lament. They will be scattered, and they will have tribulation. How's that for a list of blessings? Nowhere, listen, nowhere did he say, I will save you from these things. In fact, if you have your Bible open, flip over to John 17, 15. During his prayer, right after this message to the disciples, he prays to his Father and he says, Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. There is the concern. Jesus knows that they're going to suffer. So in parallel, what he's doing here, he's saying, listen, you guys, I'm telling you these things so that you'll believe. I'm telling you guys these things so that you'll remember. I'm telling you guys these things so you'll have joy. And the last two, the fifth one there is, but these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember. And then the sixth one is, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Jesus is not interested in saving them from the tribulation, from the difficulty, from the affliction. What he's interested in is that they would not be deceived as they experience the tribulation. I believe many of us are deceived when it comes to tribulation. I believe we're just like the disciples. We'd rather escape the tribulation than to understand why God gives us the gift of tribulation. Jesus' concern was not that they would endure these difficult suffering. His concern was they would lose their joy, peace, and confident sense of victory in the face of all these trials. And his solution? What was his solution to his concern? You guys with me so far? His concern was not that they escape tribulation. His concern is that they would lose their peace, joy, and confidence in the tribulation. What is the solution that Jesus offers? It is a sermon. It's a message. Is that they hear truth and they believe it. Jesus' solution to prevent them from stumbling, to prevent them from falling into a trap, is to tell them the truth. And what is the truth that Jesus declares? It comes as an exclamation mark, as a summary statement in verse 33. So let's read that and then let's dig into it. John 16:33, this wonderful verse. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Let's take these phrases one at a time. In the world, you have tribulation. It's present tense. You are having tribulation. You're having it. What do you have in the world? Tribulation. Here's the first lie we believe. In the world, we can escape tribulation. In the world, if I have enough means, if I have a good job, if I have a great family, if I go to a good church, if I live in a great country, maybe I can limit and escape tribulation. Wrong. Here's the fact. Jesus tells them the truth. He tells us the truth through them. In the world, you have tribulation. Well, what is tribulation? He uses the same word a little earlier in chapter 16. If you would just look above, it helps us define what tribulation is. And that would be in okay, it occurs in verse 21. Let's pick up the action in verse 20. Look what Jesus says to his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. That word anguish in verse 21 is the same Greek word that he uses in verse 33. It's based on the root word that means pressure. It's used even of someone who takes grapes and squeezes them to produce the grape juice. It's an apt word for the illustration he uses. Any of you who have witnessed the delivery of a baby know what this means. It is pressure, right? The anguish is from the pressure, the high pressure it takes to deliver. Perhaps a good definition for this word, tribulation or anguish, is the pressure that delivers. The pressure that delivers. It's a good picture of what trials do in our life. The pressure that comes. It's not just a lack of something. It's not a vacuum. It's the actual difficulty. It is the pressure. It is the hard pressure. It is the betrayal from others, the hatred from others, the physical persecution sometimes from others. Yes, now listen. It's when we become victims, when we are victimized. That's what we're talking about. The pressure that delivers is when we are victims. Now, I hope you start to see the irony of this text. Jesus says, the pressure that makes you a victim, I have become victorious over. Okay, well, let's go on to the next one. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage or be of good cheer. It means be confident. Be bold. Jesus, how can I do that? That's why we're having this message. God's will for his disciples is his will for us. That in this world and its tribulations, we have, since we already have victory, that we live that victory out. And so Jesus gives this command. In fact, though this chapter has over 40 future tense indicatives, it only has two imperatives that I could find. This is one of them. This is a must. The disciples must be of good cheer. They must be of good courage. The other one, by the way, if you're interested, that I could find was when he said, ask. In verse 24, he commanded them to ask in prayer. Okay, so let's recap. On Jesus' last night, before he's crucified, he is, of all the things he could do, he's focusing hours of his instruction time on his disciples because he knows they're going to suffer intense tribulation, pressure that delivers. But he doesn't want their faith to fail. He wants them to have joy, peace, and confidence. He doesn't want their heart to be troubled, like he said earlier in chapter 14, verse 1. He's very serious about them maintaining their joy, peace, and confidence, even to the point of commanding it right here. What is the basis? Why can we be confident, joyful, and have peace in the face of this type of adversity? He gives the answer. Are you ready for it? Here Jesus gives the basis for his command. It is these words: I have overcome the world. What did he overcome? The world. What is that? The world, the Greek word for that is cosmos. And it's such a general word, you need to look at the context to define it. But here there's very little context for what the world means. We know a little bit. Flip over to chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Same word, cosmos. Judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, meaning Satan. Now is the time for the ruler of this world to be cast out. In fact, judgment is on the whole world. We also read in John 17 where Jesus said, Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. The world in that context is everything that is persecuting them, that is putting the pressure on, applying the hate, casting them from the synagogues, causing them to weep and lament, causing them to be scattered. So in this sense, it has to be a broad term. It includes everything that we face in our existence and everything that spiritual forces are unleashing. It has to be both physical and spiritual. It's used pretty broadly. That's what Jesus overcame. How did he overcome? Well, he tells us, look back in verse of chapter 16. Verse 16. The disciples are really lost in what he's telling them. And he tries to make it very simple. This reminds me of how I used to speak to my kids when they were very, very small. Notice how he says it. The idea is he's going to go be crucified. He's going to be killed. Then he's going to rise from the dead. He's going to come back victorious. But look at how he explains it to them. He says, a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. How do you explain the future to people, right? It's kind of hard. They've never seen their Lord crucified. They've never seen a person, well, Lazarus, yes. But it was still a strange concept to them that Jesus would rise from the dead. How do you explain that to people? He's trying to be very, very simple. Look, guys, here we are. Pretty soon, I will leave you, and then pretty soon I'll come back again. Look at verse 18. The end of verse 18. What is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. That's the way it is, isn't it? Do we know what he was talking about? Of course. Why? We have the whole rest of the New Testament. What was Jesus talking about? He's going to be crucified. He's going to pay the price for all sin, for all time. One sacrifice, one time for all. And then he's going to be resurrected from the dead, conquer the grave. And then he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Pretty basic stuff, right? Unless what? You don't have hindsight like we do. That's a key lesson. Dearly beloved, none of us have hindsight in the trials we're going through. None of us. Never. All we know is that we will experience them. Jesus is saying, I overcame it through my cross, through my resurrection. But please notice the past tense. When did he overcome? He overcame the world. How did he overcome it? Through his death, burial, and resurrection. But he's saying this before he did that. Are you with me? In fact, the tense here in Greek is past perfect. It's the perfect tense. It has been done and completed. It has lasting consequences, but it's over and done. But it hasn't happened yet. This is where rule number one for today comes into place. Who gets to talk about the future as if it's past? Who? God does. How many gods are there? One God. Here's what Jesus is saying. I have overcome. I did it. I overcame. Over and done. And it's going to happen. He's saying he is God. He, God, is declaring the end. Super important for us to understand. The God that ordained the tribulations for the disciples is our God, the same God who ordains the tribulations that we go through. When did he overcome our trials? A long time ago, eternity past. God, listen, you must know, God ordained all the suffering that you will ever go through for a good, good purpose. If he tried to explain it to you, just like these disciples, if he tried to simplify that for you, you would say the same as the disciples. We do not know what he is talking about. You can't get it. You and I can't get it. How are we ever going to understand the mind of God? The providence of God who controls all things. Is that going to happen? It is not. We are not intellectually capable of understanding it. But we can believe it. That we can do. We can believe it. Okay, so what did he overcome? The world. Everything physical and spiritual that is attacking the disciples. How did he overcome? By his death, burial, and resurrection. When did he overcome? Past, present, and future. He overcame. And who was it that did the overcoming? Jesus. In this verse, he doesn't say the Father overcame. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit overcame. He doesn't say I did it in a team environment. He says, I overcame the world. That word overcome is victory. It is to conquer. It is to subdue. I have subdued the world. Am I asking God the Father to take you out of the world? Nope. You still get to be persecuted, hated, and killed. What I'm concerned about is that you not fall into the power of the evil one. What? Isn't that the power of the evil one? Isn't that the power of evil? To persecute, maim, hate, and kill us? No. God ordained that. What's the evil one doing? Deceiving us. Okay, so let's apply this to us. Number one, we must understand how the trap works. I have a good friend who is into pest control, and he got a call for an infestation of pigeons high on some apartment buildings. There were hundreds of pigeons. He had never dealt with that problem before. So he did some research, and he found out a solution for that specific problem. Here's what it was. Put some pigeon food up there laced with poison. That's what he did. It was all approved. It was environmentally sound. And he said, Jim, you would not believe how well that worked. The pigeons were just falling out of the sky. Why did that trap work so well? When the pigeons saw that bait, they were deceived, weren't they? They thought that was something it was not. Now, in their case, the trap was they thought something was good, but it was really deadly. Now, listen, here's the trap. God, in his kind grace, has given you, each of you. I know he has. Why? You're in the world. Come on, let's be real. Each of us have tribulation, the pressure that delivers. Here's the trap. Satan says to us, that's bad stuff there. You're in a failing marriage. Oh, that's bad. You must have done something bad. Woe is you. You better cry, weep, and lament. You better be discouraged and lonely. You got cancer. Satan says, oh, that's bad. God's failed you. The trap works because we believe Satan's lie. That God is not good. That these trials happen for some other reason. False. The Jesus who said, I have overcome the world, says that to you. On your behalf, believer, I, Jesus, am in control of your life. I will only allow the trials in your life that I have subdued for good, to cause you good, not evil. When we believe the lie that God is not good, or that somehow I am a victim. No, you're not a victim. You're a victor, right? In Christ, you are victorious. Jesus would tell you, like he told his disciples, stop believing the lie. Don't be distracted by that. Believe the truth. In Christ, you are victorious. Okay, so understand how the trap works. Don't believe the lie that trials are to your detriment. Number two, recognize if you don't have peace. God's will for us as it was for the disciples. We see this all over the Bible. One of your favorite verses, as well as mine, is Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. If you don't have peace, that is not what God wants. Does God want you to have the trial you're going through so you can learn from it, so he can produce Christ in you? Yes! Yes! Does he want you to have a troubled heart? No! Boy, we believe the lie, don't we? Trial is so bad, therefore I must have a troubled heart. That's the opposite! All trials God uses for good, therefore we should have peace. Therefore we should not be troubled in our heart. Therefore we should have confidence. Therefore we should have joy. Therefore the world can see what a change there is in the heart of a Christian because we have victory. I got cancer. Thank you, Lord. Look at what you're going to do in my life. My marriage is broken. You know what? Yes, it's horrible, but God has a plan for that. God has a victorious plan through that. Recognize if you don't have peace, that's the problem. There's the problem. Focus on that. And then third, remember the words of Christ. How do you combat a lie? With the truth. What truth? Sovereign God, Jesus himself, has declared the end from the beginning. The end is he is conforming you into the image of Christ. And he will not allow your comfort to deter him from that purpose. He will not allow it. And he tells you that in advance so that you'll know when the dark valley comes, you will have peace and confidence and joy. Okay, you'll recognize if you don't have peace, then you'll remember the words of Christ, and then you will believe the words of Christ. Interesting, isn't it, that this same author, when he wrote 1 John, he says in chapter 5, I think it's in verse 4, this is the victory that overcomes the world. Interesting, isn't it? But wait, John, I thought that Jesus already overcame it through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now you're saying this is the victory that overcomes present tense the world. Huh. What is that? What would that be? He says our faith. Faith? That overcomes the world? Yes, it does. Because we believe and trust in the words of Christ. We don't fall into that trap anymore. Dear believer, nothing can assail you that is outside the will of God. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, thank you so much for your words of encouragement. Father, we do believe, but please help our unbelief. Some of us have believed the lie for so long, we remain in discouragement. Awaken our hearts, Lord. Help us to grasp this clear truth. That you will never leave us or forsake us. That you have overcome the world. That every single thing in the believer's life, you cause it, you subdue it, you have subdued it for our good. Your plan is good. You do good. All the time you are good. We need your grace, Father, to grasp this in our lives. Please make us victorious children of God that reflect victory, confidence, joy, hope, peace, boldness, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. To you be all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.